The book of Joshua. Chapter 7. Before we get to our study where we left off yesterday, I want to read this to you, have a word of prayer, talk a little bit about it, and then continue where we left off last time, talking about some of the attributes of God. And you'll see, I'm going to give you my conclusion before we start, and you'll see how it falls together later. In Joshua chapter 7, Joshua has just brought the nation of Israel across the river Jordan. They captured, God delivered into their hands by knocking the walls of Jericho down, and they captured the city of Jericho. The next city they come to that they need to conquer to take over the promised land is a little city called Ai, which was so small that the captains came to Joshua and said, just send a few thousand men, we'll take it ourselves. And so the few thousand men went up to the city and got defeated. And Joshua began to murmur about all of that, because all of a sudden now this small city they couldn't take. Joshua chapter 7 verse 10 says, "The Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have taken even of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and disassembled also, and they have put it even among their stuff." Notice that they had taken the accursed thing and also stole. And whoever did this, it's among their stuff. They do a little survey. God leads them to figure out that it's Achan who did that. And it says in verse 20, "And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. Then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." So the two things that he took a Babylonian garment and then stole some silver and some gold. And if you were in our adult Sunday school class, we're just beginning to talk about the tale of two cities. There's going to be Babylon and Jerusalem. Babylon represents the idolatry of the nations. And here a Babylonian garment is actually a garment of the priestly worship that went on in Babel, which is part of that Tower of Babel. And he brought that into the nation of Israel. Therefore, God did not allow them to win this battle until they dealt with this man and this sin, and they got that sin out of the camp, and then they go and conquer the city of Ai. Look to chapter 8 and verse 3. It says, "So Joshua rose up and all the people of war to go against Ai, and Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, Behold, ye shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city, and go not very far from the city, but ye shall be all ready. And I and the people that are with me will approach unto the city, and it shall come to pass, when they come out against us as at the first, that we will flee before them, for they will come out after us, till we have drawn them from the city, and they will say, They flee before us as at the first, therefore we will flee before them. Then ye shall arise from the ambush, and seize upon the city, and the Lord your God will deliver it into your hands." And you can read on yourself and find out how they delivered that city, and how God delivered that city into their hands. Sure enough, the men of war fled. They're out in the battle, and then all of a sudden their city is ambushed from the back, burned with fire. They turn around, their city is burning, and then they had no place to run. And then Joshua says, "Go," and they took the men, slew the men of Ai, and God conquered that city. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray today that as we study who you are, and then realize that this Bible is full of details that even reveal to us things that are hidden. And I pray today that we might see some of the hidden wisdom of God as we study about your attributes. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, last time we got together, we were actually studying the omnipresence of God and also the omniscience of God. And omniscience has to do with knowledge, God knowing everything. By the way, just talking about AI there, hopefully you realize that when we're starting to study the Tale of Two Cities, one represents a city of God, the other represents a city that Satan is going to use in this earth and has used from the very beginning of time to bring men into idolatry and deception. That Babylonian garment is actually not just paganism, but it's actually the worship of Satan, because he's the one behind all idolatry. God has raised up the nation of Israel. They're supposed to be his light to the nations, not something that they're not to participate in the idolatry of the nations, and that's why Achan had to be judged for that sin. But everything centers around God, and there is a battle that's more than just a battle between men and nations on the earth. There is a battle between God and Satan that runs all the way through the Bible. And so it's important to know some of the things about God and the attributes of God. When we were studying about the knowledge of God, we read last time about how David was talking about how God knows his thoughts afar off, and he named how God knows, not only is God everywhere present, but knows all things, and he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, I cannot attain. To think about what God knows, and by the way, there were some people in our church, they were just insisting that when we talk about the omniscience of God, that that's a false doctrine. They were actually teaching God doesn't know everything. And they were studying their Bible to find out what God doesn't know. And there are verses where God said, now I know, and so they said, see, he didn't know, but some of that is just, now I know, and I'm letting you know that I know. That's the purpose of doing that. We know that God knows all things, we read the verses, and for you to think that you can study enough of the Bible to find out what God doesn't know, well, doesn't that make you smarter than God? Yes. Well, David just said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. He didn't say, you're limited. In fact, when we started talking about that, look at Matthew chapter 10, because here's some verses we didn't get to share as we were trying to talk about what God knows, because God knows everything. He's not even confined to time, but he knows man. He knows what man will do. He knows angels. We talked about he even knows what Satan is going to do. It's all revealed in the Bible ahead of time for us. But when it talks about the knowledge, the things that God knows, one of the things that we pointed out last week, didn't read the verse, but if you look at verse, I'll start in verse 28, because this is actually a warning for those that will be going through the tribulation. This passage is preparing even the apostles for tribulation they'll experience and what's going to be next in Israel's program, which for us is the future. When God again deals with the nation of Israel, we call it the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. But he warns in verse 28, he says, and fear not them which kill the body, because there'll be martyrdom against those who believe in Jesus Christ, more so in the last days than even now. But there is that now even. He says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Which tells you there's a difference between your body and your soul. And if the Antichrist is going to chop off people's head if they don't take the mark of the beast, all he can do is kill your body. But God, if you take that mark of the beast, now you face God, and he can destroy both body and soul in hell. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are more value than many sparrows. God knows every time a sparrow falls to the ground, God knows that. And then, as it talks about you personally, he knows man so well, he knows how many hairs are on your head. Now, you want to study what God doesn't know? If he can tell you how many hairs on your head, then there's nothing that God doesn't know. So he knows man. He knows all about man. We said last time, we read that verse in 2 Kings, in 1 Kings, where Solomon acknowledges that God, only God knows the heart of men. So God knows your heart, and he knows your thoughts afar off. He knows how many hairs on your head. Look back in Matthew chapter 6. And this is when he's teaching them about prayer. He says in verse 8, Be not therefore like unto the like unto them, and that is verse 7 says, when ye pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard for their much speaking. As if God's deaf and they got to say it over and over again, and so the heathen use vain repetition. And all the heathen, you know, they have hours of prayer and they get together, and whether they're sounding gibberish or whether they're sounding out the Muslim prayers, they're just the same routine prayers that's in Christian circles. It's in outside of Christian circles. There's this vain repetition. They're all heathen. That's how the heathen pray. He said, don't pray like them. They think they'll be heard for their much speaking. But, or B, verse 8, be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Wow. You don't have to repeat it over and over again. Before you even prayed it the first time, God knew what your need was. So you don't have to repeat it over and over again. You know, a lot of times people read that verse and say, well, why pray in the first place? Well, apparently it's not for God's sake. Prayer must be for your sake. So that you realize the situation you're going through, and as you acknowledge to God what you're going through and you analyze what your needs are, you start analyzing that based on the Word of God. That's what spiritual praying is. And as you're praying about it, you're thinking about verses, or verses hopefully are coming to your mind. That's the solution to the problem you're facing, because God speaks to you out of His Word. And prayer is a way of you stopping complaining and thinking about what you ought to do based on humanism, talking to God, and then when you think wrong thoughts and you try to acknowledge that to God, you're going to catch yourself. And you can say, no, no, that's not what you would have me to do. You would have me to do this. So prayer is more about you than it is God, but talking to God is going to straighten up your thinking, and hopefully you have enough of the Word of God in you that you start praying according to God's Word and saying, Lord, help me to do what you want me to do. Not my will, but thy will be done. And so, but the point in this is just to show you that even before you pray, God already knows what your needs are. Before you pray, He knows what you're going to pray about. Come over to Matthew chapter 11. I put these all together because they're right close now. Because this is the most interesting, or not the most, they're all interesting, but it's intriguing, because we always think, what if I would have done something else? I wonder what would have happened. Well, we'll never know, will we? Because it didn't happen. But you know what? God knows. If you would have made a different choice, God knows what would have happened if that... And you know the ramification, if you think about that, one little different decision, you know, the day you showed up where you heard the gospel preached and got saved, what if you didn't show up that day? What would have happened? You have no idea. God has an idea. He knows. And here's a passage of Scripture that there's several others, but here's one right real close in Matthew. In chapter 11, verse 21, it says, woe unto you, Chozen, and unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you... Now, those are the cities of Israel that Jesus Christ went through and did miracles, sent his apostles, sent 70 others, all preaching the gospel of the kingdom and doing miracles. Who else saw miracles before Jesus Christ showed up in the nation of Israel? I mean, there were some miracles done by Elijah and Elisha years and years ago, but there wasn't miracles for years. There is even, God didn't even speak to Israel for 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. John the Baptist shows up and Jesus Christ shows up doing miracles, appoints 12 apostles, gives them power to do miracles, sent 70 out, and they did miracles. They went through all the cities of Israel. Woe unto you, Chozen, and thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented had they saw the miracles that were done in Israel. Now notice, even Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon, they're all going to be judged in the day of judgment for their disobedience to God, for their idolatry. But there's going to be a greater damnation for the nation of people in the nation of Israel who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ when he came through and performed and did the miracles that he did to verify the word that he's preaching, that he indeed was the Messiah who could bring the promised kingdom to this world, and they rejected it. It's going to be more tolerable than Tyre and Sidon and Sodom than it will be for even the people in the nation of Israel who rejected their Messiah. There is damnation, and there is a greater damnation. There's a judgment. But there's a passage of Scripture that tells you that if this was done, here's what would have happened. But it didn't happen that way. And yet they were responsible for the information they had, and Israel is even more responsible because of the miracles that were done there, and they will face judgment for that. So the point is, as you look at that, you see the knowledge that God has. I'll read to you, I quote this all the time, especially in this regard, but in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, it says this. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." And the way he just says there's none like me, in what way is there no God like you? "Declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure." God has proven himself in the Bible by Bible prophecy. That's why in our adult Sunday school class, we're studying fulfilled, amazing Bible prophecies. Because instead of always the prophecies that aren't fulfilled, there's an amazing list of Bible prophecies that have already been fulfilled, which verify the ones that aren't fulfilled will be fulfilled. And God said, there's no one like me because I'm going to tell you everything that's going to happen before it happens. And when it happens, you know I'm the God because no one else can do that. And there's all kinds of prophecies that have been fulfilled where God has proven himself because God knows all things. So, you know, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, "The foundation of God standeth sure. God knoweth them that are his. And let every one of his depart from iniquity." But the Lord knoweth them that are his. God knows everything. It tells us in John, he knew who would believe and who wouldn't believe. So God knows everything. And because he knows everything, then he can judge, as it says in Romans chapter 2, that the judgment of God is according to truth. When God judges, there'll be no mistake, no error. It's going to be factual. Everything's open before the eyes of God. So God knows everything. Now, I want to say something to you, that if God knows the end from the beginning, some people's brains are wired in such a way that they immediately say, you know, the only way God can know how things are going to end up is if he causes it to end up that way. Now, I don't know why. My brain's not wired that way. But some people, as soon as they hear that, they think, well, God can't know how it's going to be unless he causes it to be. Well, now you're limiting God's knowledge. Because, of course, if he's going to cause it, of course he would know how it's going to be. But that's not the point. The Bible talks about the foreknowledge of God. He knows ahead of time, and it's really as simple as a parent knowing their own kids. And knowing that if you tell your kid, I share this one all the time, if you tell your kid there's cookies on the stove, they're hot, don't touch them. We had two. I can tell you which one would touch and which one wouldn't. And that's not the foreknowledge of God. That's just the foreknowledge of a father. So, but you know your kid. God knows because he's God, and he knows the end from the beginning. But my point is, because he knows doesn't mean he's the cause of all things. And that's real important, because when we talk about the foreknowledge of God, there's something I want you to understand now and for another time when we look a little bit closer at this. If the foreknowledge of God just means he knows it but does not cause it, the fact is, God has allowed it. God knew Satan would rebel. God knew Adam and Eve would sin. God knew there'd be evil in this world. He's not the cause of all that, but he knew it was going to happen, and he did allow it. And you know, the older I get, you know, when you get older, you get more fear, and I get more angry at how evil man is. Man's the most cruel being on the planet. I mean, animals, when they kill for food, they kill because they need to eat, and they usually kill in a very humane way. You know, you see that lion take down that zebra, he goes for that vein, and that zebra just lays down, bleeds out, goes right to sleep. Man, we're butchers. when the things that man does. And I say that to you because if evil touches your life in such in that way, you wonder about God, don't you? And why he would allow such evil in the world. But if you know something about the omniscience of God, not only do you know that there is a judgment, we've looked at the verses, so God is going to make everything right at the end. But in the omniscience of God, you know that in order to achieve his purpose for man, this had to be. So you know in the omniscience of God, it had to be. One of the other things when we study some of the character of God, then you're going to realize that not only did it have to be, it's right. That what God did is right. Because sometimes you want to judge God. But even if you can't figure out, because we don't know the end from the beginning and we don't know all things, what you can do is you can trust God that he knows all things, he's got it all worked out, he's always right, and you learn more about him, you're going to learn you can trust him. And you can believe what he's doing is right. But for now, just realize his omniscience, that he knew all this would happen, and he's right in allowing it because he knows all things. Now, I'm going to leave you with that for now because there's something else I want to show you. And when we talk about these attributes of God, and we talk about the omnipotence, the all-powerful God, the omnipresence, everywhere presence of God, the omniscience that God knows everything, most people leave out omnisapience. An omnisapient, it's spelled this way, omnisapient, or you can say in, sapience. But what that means is that's the term wise. And it's not just wise, it's all wise. The last month, I don't know how many times we started or ended with the last verse in the book of Romans, where it says, to God only wise be glory and dominion, so forth. That it acknowledges God only wise. And we did that, we did it by looking at all the closing of Paul's epistles, and then we looked at the book of Romans one time and looked at an outline of the book of Romans. And when you finish that book of Romans, you understand why Paul said that. It's because the book of Romans reveals to us the gospel of our salvation, how God can save us, the identity he has given us in Christ, how dispensationally he dealt with the world, and in this dispensation of grace, how God would expect us to live in this world, this present evil world we live in. It's got all the information in the book of Romans, and it ends, God only wise. That's the omniscience of God, that God is all wise. And the difference of that in omniscience, to say he knows all things, knowledge is knowing facts and information. Wisdom is the prudent application of that knowledge. God doesn't just know all things. In his wisdom, he knows what to do with that knowledge that he has, and he's all wise in that. When you talk about God and you talk about ruling, go all the way back to Genesis chapter 41. Joseph is a type, if you ever study the life of Joseph. He's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say that even though the scripture don't say that. It just stands out so clearly, the things he experienced, rejection of his brothers, and then put away in a dungeon, and then getting out 3 years later. And the way he got out is he interpreted a dream, which actually is going to spare not only Pharaoh, but actually God gave him that dream so that he could save the world, particularly the nation of Israel during a time of drought. That God revealed that the world's going to go through a seven-year plenty, and then it's going to be followed by 7 years of drought. Pharaoh has a dream. He doesn't understand the dream. Someone tells him, hey, look, there's a guy in your prison that can interpret dreams. He brings Joseph out, and Joseph interprets the dream and tells him what's going to take place. But in interpreting that dream, he also said this. Look at verse 33. Here's Joseph talking to Pharaoh. He says, now therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Now that you got this knowledge, that's not enough. You need to take a man that's discreet and wise and plan for this. If you got 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine, you got an opportunity to use some wisdom now to get through this situation. So he says, look for a man that way. Well, Pharaoh don't have to look very far. Verse 39, it says, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according to thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. There's going to be Pharaoh and underneath Joseph, and no one greater than Joseph other than Pharaoh. It says, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a chain of gold about his neck. And he made him to ride on the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Well, see, to rule the land properly, you need more than just knowledge. You need wisdom. And he found this man with wisdom. By the way, wisdom... Well, this omniscience of God that we're talking about being all wise, usually in your Bible, these attributes of God are manifested very early in the Old Testament. But you're going to see in a moment here that the omniscience, the wisdom of God, is made known mostly in Paul's epistles. And when I say mostly, what I mean by ultimately, as all wise, that's going to be found in Paul's epistles. Because of this particular age in which we live in, that Paul can tell us about the wisdom of God. Remember that Romans 11? After Paul talks about the dispensational change, how God went from dealing with Israel and then brought the body of Christ about, and he says, he hath concluded them all in unbelief, Jew and Gentile, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. See, after the world was found guilty before God, Gentiles, none the Jews, the prophet said judgment was going to fall. Instead, God concludes them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon everybody and save Jew and Gentile alike today, make us a member of the body of Christ, save us through the cross work of Jesus Christ. And Paul, when he thinks about not only the knowledge of God, but the wisdom of God, he just breaks out in that declaration of Romans chapter 11 there. So I just say to you ahead of time, even though we're looking about wisdom here, there is a passage in the Old Testament, though. Sometime on your own, read Proverbs chapter 8. Because there's this person who's along with God, who has always been with God, who's called wisdom. And there we find the Lord Jesus Christ, who always was and yet is with God and was the reason of creation. In creation, you see the wisdom of God in design of everything. And Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. And you see him there as being omniscient with God. Now, come with me to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28. Now you need to follow this one. The chapter starts out, and note in verse 1, Ezekiel 28, verse 1, says, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, and I need to tell you, Ezekiel, there's Ezekiel and Daniel are close together. Actually, what happened is when Israel failed to be the nation that God called them out to be and turned to the same idolatry as the Gentiles, you have in the Old Testament the political fall of Israel. God gave them over to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And Daniel, there was three times he came against the city. Daniel got taken captive the first time. The second time Ezekiel gets taken captive. The third time he destroys the temple, burns the city down. Ezekiel being carried away, this is the fall of Israel. And then there's a judgment upon Gentiles that are involved in destroying Israel. And Ezekiel 28 is one of these judgments. It says, the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, behold, because thine heart is lifted up, And thou hast said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, among all the nations. Seas represent the nations there. Thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Man has a problem when he got too much authority. Nebuchadnezzar thought that. Everybody who gets any power, especially you're the top guy, you start thinking you're God. Tyre is one of those cities that no one could defeat. God eventually is going to prophesy about their defeat, and they did get defeated. But before they got defeated, God uses Ezekiel to prophesy against the king of Tyre, but it's not the king of Tyre. Verse 2 says, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus. Now, what I want you to see is when you get over to verse 12, it says, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. So there's a difference between the king and the prince. But the prince of Tyre in the beginning of this is actually the human king that's ruling the city of Tyre, who thinks, no one can defeat me. I'm like God. And God warns him about his lifted up heart. And dealing with that prince, it says in verse 3, Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. Now Daniel was already taken captive, and God already began to reveal to Daniel every Gentile power that will exist, even the Antichrist, and how Jesus Christ will come back and destroy it and fulfill all the promises to Israel, like he said. So Daniel is getting revelation of everything God's going to accomplish in this earth. And this prince of Tyre thinks he's God, that he's even wiser than Daniel. So, you know, you can see how lifted up he is and the importance of God associating him being thinking he's wiser than Daniel. But notice it's wisdom we're talking about here. It says, With thy wisdom and with thine understanding thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten thee gold and silver into thy treasures. Tyre isn't a big city, but it was a seacoast city, and they knew how to sell merchandise and use the world system to become a rich and powerful nation. It says in verse 5, By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic thou hast increased thy riches, and thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. So he used his wisdom, got so many riches, and now his heart is lifted up, too far exalted, thinking that he's a god. Now that's the prince of Tyre. Now you get over to verse 12, and it says, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. Now wait a minute. Who in the world was in the garden of Eden? Well, I know there was Adam, there was Eve. God appeared to them there, but someone else showed up, a serpent. Satan showed up in that garden. See, the prince of Tyrus thinks he's a god ruling Tyrus, but he's just the prince. He's the son of Satan in the spiritual sense, that he's just a pawn doing what the father wants. And the real king of Tyrus is Satan himself. That's why the prince has the same heart as the king. But the one... Satan is the god of this world. Man can think all he wants, but he's not greater than Satan. The ultimate rebellion against God is Satan. And Satan is the one who's behind the prince of Tyrus. And now, so after there's a judgment against the human prince, now there's a pronounced judgment against Satan in this. And notice in verse 12 it says, The son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum. So if you take everything that God has created, add it all together, the sum total is found in this person, Lucifer. It says, and perfect in beauty. He's the sum of wisdom. Of all the wisdom in the universe. Now I could have taken you, we don't really have the time, back to when Solomon took the throne in Israel. And God asked him, ask me anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And Solomon says, you know, I forget how he said it. He said, it's a great thing to be put in a place to judge God's people Israel. I ask of you wisdom and knowledge. And wisdom came before knowledge. And God says, because you asked the right thing, I'll give you riches, I'll give you honor, I'll give you long life. God, because he asked for the right thing, the thing that Solomon knew that he needed. And God gave such wisdom to Solomon as no man has ever had. And you read about the height of Solomon's reign. It said the whole world sought to Solomon because of his wisdom. My point to you is to rule the earth, you don't just need knowledge and you don't just need power. The right ruler needs to have wisdom. How to take that power and take that knowledge and use it right, prudently. And now here's Satan, of all the creatures that God created. It says in verse 13, when it says the stones were his covering, look at the end of verse 13. It says, was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou was upon thy holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the stones of fire. Thou was perfect in all thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. Out of all the created beings, the sum of wisdom was given to Lucifer. And the sum of all beauty was given to him. And that beauty and that wisdom, it says in verse 17, thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty, and hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee down to the ground, I will lay thee before kings, and they shall behold thee. It's about how God's going to destroy Satan at the end. So here's Satan, who's full of wisdom. Now when Satan rebelled against God, when it says, till iniquity was found in thee, you can read Isaiah 14, Satan said in his heart, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Satan wanted to be God and challenges God for the right to rule the universe. And he did so based on the fact that he thought he was wiser than God was. The test between God and Satan is over wisdom. Satan knows God's more powerful because he created everything. Satan can't create anything. But Satan thinks, oh no, I'm wiser, and he deceives man. He deceived a third of the angels of heaven. He's deceived man upon the earth. There's always just been a remnant following the Lord. The nations of the earth all follow Satan. Israel was God's one nation, and they followed the nations. Looks like Satan is always going to beat God, doesn't it? Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, for sake of time, I'm not taking you through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but in Luke chapter 18, it says that Jesus Christ began to tell them that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be taken by the Gentiles and crucified and rise again the third day. And the apostles said, the Bible says about the apostles, they understood none of these things. Neither knew they the things that he was saying, and these sayings were hid from them. They had no idea that when Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry got to Jerusalem that he was going to die. Now that's real important to know. I mean, it says it three times in that one verse. In fact, Luke chapter 19, the Lord gave them a parable because they were nigh unto Jerusalem, and they thought the kingdom would immediately appear. Because here's Jesus, the seed of David, come to establish a kingdom on this earth that's never going to get destroyed based on what Daniel's prophecy is. The Lord Jesus Christ shows up and he begins to tell him he's going to die when he gets to Jerusalem. And that's when the first time he said it, Peter said, far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen to you. That's out of the equation. You're going to establish, when you get to Jerusalem, they're going to crown you king. They didn't crown him king. They said, who's this? And then they crucified him a week later. But he told them ahead of time he would be crucified. But the point is they knew nothing about the cross. Before I read chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 1, verse 18. It says, Paul writes this, and he says, for the preaching of the cross is to them which perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. The Apostle Paul, when he came on the scene, he began to preach the cross. When you read about John, it says John preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He didn't preach a cross for remission of sins. And he didn't preach the cross at all. He preached baptism. The Apostle Paul is the first to ever come and preach the cross. And what does he mean, preach the cross? Well, he explains the cross. He didn't just say Christ did die and rise again. He explained why Jesus Christ died, why he rose again, how the cross is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. The cross is the means by which God paid for the sins of man so that God could freely save all who believe and by trusting Jesus Christ as the death, burial, resurrection, full, complete payment of their sins. So Paul preaches the cross. No one preached the cross before Paul. He not only understands that Christ historically died, buried, and rose again, he understands why and explains why. Now look over in verse chapter 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. So if God is all wise, all of his wisdom hasn't been revealed yet, has it? Because Paul reveals some hidden wisdom of God, more wisdom than the world thought he had. Even the hidden wisdom of God, which God ordained, wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Now, if you saw unto our glory, the wisdom of God that's revealed is our glory that God foreordained before the world began. I want you to understand that since the beginning of the world, God's been fulfilling a purpose for this earth in using the nation of Israel. What God has revealed to Paul is something he kept secret since the world began that involves our glory, God's purpose for us. It was hidden wisdom that's now revealed. But notice verse 8. What does this wisdom center around? Which none of the princes of this world knew. The king of Tyre didn't know it, did he? Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, and we know that he is the one manipulating the princes of this world. But he didn't know this either. What did he know? Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The princes of this world and the prince himself, Satan himself, didn't know the hidden wisdom of God in the cross. And you talk about hidden wisdom. Doesn't the cross look like a defeat? Doesn't it look like mighty, almighty God comes down and Satan defeats him? Couldn't even win over his own people. They joined the Gentiles, told the Romans, crucify him, we'll not have this man reign over us. And in that meekness and seemingly weakness, Jesus Christ goes and dies on a cross, but then comes out of the cross, out of the grave, and reveals to Saul of Tarsus, one of his chief enemies, how that cross is the means by which he could save all of mankind and not only eventually set up that kingdom, but raise us up to be seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's the purpose of the body of Christ. The heavens always ruled the earth. Satan is going to be cast out of heaven, down to earth, and down into the bottomless pit. And God in his wisdom in that cross not only had the wisdom of how he could save man, but he kept part of that wisdom to himself to reveal, save man apart from Israel and apart from the kingdom program in this age of grace. Come over to Ephesians chapter 1. This is why I say that if we're going to study the omniscience of God, the all-wise God, you don't know all his wisdom until you learn to rightly divide and understand what the purpose of the age of grace is. And you'd understand, too, if there's a battle between God and Satan today is attacking doctrine, the last thing he wants people to learn how to do is to rightly divide, to know what the age of grace is all about, because the age of grace reveals how Satan is defeated and has lost, and how God actually used Satan to bring salvation to mankind. In his wisdom, Satan thinks the battle's here. Remember the battle of Ai? The reason I read that to you is if AI represents Satan battling against God, and Satan, because they took the Babylonian garment, Israel now gets judged of God. Satan says, look at it. I used AI, a small city, to defeat God's people, and I'm the victor. Then God has Israel deal with their sin and reveals to Joshua, I don't think I read that verse, that plan came from God as the commandment of the Lord. And God revealed to Joshua, take some men and put them in the back of the city at night. Then you go out and act like you're losing again, and you run. And when you run, that army is going to follow you. And when they follow you, then the men come out of the ambush and destroy the city. Do you realize the kingdom program, there is demons all over this earth? Why is that? Jesus Christ, the King of glory, comes down to earth to set up a kingdom here on earth. Satan commands his armies, go after them. Looks like they're being defeated, doesn't it? And really, God had a plan all the time, an ambush. where the cross is going to be the means by which he's going to save the body of Christ and ultimately replace Satan and his angels in those heavens. The battle of Ai is just a strategy of war that's more than just military might. It was wisdom being applied. And what God did on the cross is more than just his power to save. It's his wisdom in salvation and how God's going to use us to replace Satan and his angels in the heavens. And that's what Ephesians reveals. I'll read these verses and we'll close. But Ephesians chapter 1, it says in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom, in Christ the beloved, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein, that is in the riches of his grace, he hath abounded toward us in all, see this, wisdom and prudence. The right application of this wisdom. In God's grace, he's revealed his wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. And then we have an inheritance. But his wisdom is how everything is going to be centered in Christ, both which in heaven and earth. There's a rebellion on earth, there's a rebellion in heaven, but it's all going to be cleansed and revealed to us through God's grace how it's going to be accomplished. Ephesians 3, look at verse 7. Wherefore I am made a minister, Paul says, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The riches we have today, you can't find it in the Old Testament. You can search, it's not there. That the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. God kept a secret, and by keeping a secret, remember the Prince of Tyre? He said, there is no secret that Daniel has over me. I know everything Daniel knows. There is no secret that's hidden from him. You were wrong. There was a secret hidden until it was revealed to Paul. It says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now notice this. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church, by us, the manifold wisdom of God, according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. What God's doing with us, the angels look down from heaven and go, oh, wow, I didn't know he had that planned all that time. And now he can take puny human beings and defeat Satan and his angels with them, all through the cross of Christ and God's eternal purpose in that cross. That the age of grace shows the wisdom of God. Without you understanding right division, the age of grace, you don't understand the wisdom of God and all that God has accomplished through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you don't know he's provided for your salvation, start there. Because that's the full, complete payment of sin. That's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he died, was buried, and rose again for your salvation. Paid for your sins. God gives you eternal life, and you become part of his eternal purpose. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these truths, just to know them. What a privilege it is to have revealed to us your hidden wisdom. And no wonder the Apostle Paul says, to God only wise. Father, we thank you that you know all things, but you also have wisdom on how to apply all that knowledge that you have. And all of that works out to good for us who love you and are called according to your purpose. So thank you for the salvation that's in Christ and the eternal purpose we have. In his name we pray. Amen.